week ago Saturday was the 20th anniversary of 9/11. And I think for most of us, it was a moment of reflection because we are now two decades away from a day that changed the course of this nation. It changed things. If you're old enough to remember, you know where you were. You know what you were thinking, what you were feeling. It's still got to be crystal clear in your mind. And so 20 years later, we stop, and I think for most of us, it was this moment where we look back and said, what did we do with the last 20 years of our history? In two decades, how far have we gone? And I'm not sure that the assessment's very good. If we were to ask the question, are we in a better place today than we were 20 years ago? I'm not sure we could confidently say, yeah. 20 years is most of my life. All right, I'll confess. 33. Born in 1988. If you're thinking, man, 1988 seemed like yesterday, well, that's how old you are. And so as I reflected over the last 20 years, it wasn't that much work to go back to the beginning and to look at the course of events in the life of our nation and church over the course of my life. What's happened in 33 years? One of the earliest stories from my childhood, it's not one that I remember, it's one that my parents would tell, so you'll have to take it for what it's worth. It was 1990. The U.S. just got involved in the Gulf War. My uncle, my mother's brother, was flying AWACS for the Navy, and he was deployed. Now, of course, they're concerned about his well-being, and so they've got the TV on, and they're always watching the news, constantly on. And the Gulf War was different in the sense that it was far more televised than any other war ever before. I mean, now in real time, you're seeing live footage of the planes taking off and the bombs exploding on the ground, and we saw more of it than we had ever seen before, even more than Vietnam. And all of a sudden, their little boy, that's me, began wetting the bed every single night. And at first they really weren't sure why, but then on a hunch, they said, well, maybe it's what he's hearing and what he's seeing. And so they turned the television off, and all of a sudden, the problem went away. It makes one wonder about the ability of little children, even when they don't understand what's going on, to intuit it, that they're able to intuit the anxiety of the environment they find themselves in, and then they internalize it. I'll leave it to you to decide how apocryphal that tale is. As I said, I don't remember it, but the story for me has become something of a synecdoche. If you don't remember your high school English class, synecdotes are when you have a small part that is representative of the whole. For me, it is a little story from a moment in my life that is indicative of the course of it. Because wouldn't it be nice if I could stand up here and say, well, after the Gulf War, everything was peachy. That's not how history went, did it? Because for most of my life, we've been at war. And it's not just been foreign wars, it's been domestic problems as well. So 1990, you have the Gulf War. 92, you have the LA riots. 93, you have Waco. 95, you have the Oklahoma City bombing. 96, the Olympic Park bombing. You have the Clinton-Lewinsky presidential scandals in the late 90s. 99, you have Columbine, which was followed by many more mass shootings. Most of them we just remember by name where they happened. Virginia Tech, Sandy Hook, the Aurora Theater, Las Vegas, Stoneman Douglas High School, and just last year another one in Boulder, Colorado. 2001, we had 9/11. We had anthrax. We had the Patriot Act. We had Homeland Security, the invasion of Afghanistan, and perhaps the worst of all, the creation of TSA. 2003, the invasion of Iraq, we're still there. 2004, same-sex marriage was legalized. In 2015, it was ruled a constitutional right by the Supreme Court. 2005, Hurricane Katrina. 2008, the stock market crash, followed by the Great Recession. 2011, Occupy Wall Street. 2013, the Boston Marathon bombing. 2020 was a hoot. We had George Floyd, civil unrest, protest, violence. We had Kenosha, Wisconsin, Portland, Oregon, CHOP in Seattle, Washington. For the last 5 years, we've had fake news, media censorship, the most politically contentious and divisive time I've ever lived through. We've had Me Too, Black Lives Matter, COVID-19, January 6th, and now a failed 20-year war in Afghanistan and return of the Taliban. The list was longer. I pared it down. And you wonder now why my generation grows up with higher rates of depression and anxiety than any that's ever come before. We have grown up waiting for the other shoe to drop. That's 33 years of American history. The other day, I was in the shop. I had my earbuds in, and I was listening to music, and Amazon Music recommended a station for me. It was like late 90s, early 2000s alternative rock. And I'm like looking at it. I'm like, this is the stuff I haven't listened to since high school. And I start listening to it, but I hear it differently now because I'm older, hopefully a little more wiser. And as I'm listening to the lyrics, I'm like, oh my goodness. These are lyrics of despair. This is the music of the disenchanted. And of the hopeless. And what I'd like to be able to do is get up here this morning and say, it's okay, it might seem like the world's going to pot, but at least in the church, everything's fine. Over my lifetime, the church has been great. Can't say it, because it wouldn't be true. In my lifetime, 33 years, what we have watched, statistically speaking, is a precipitous decline in church attendance, in professions of faith. Precipitous, by the way, is a word you use when something falls off a cliff. And it's been worse of late. In 2020, the amount of people who regularly attended a worship service, be it Christian or otherwise, just any religious service of any kind, in the United States, it dropped from 45% to 29%. In the last few years, and we've talked about this before, we have watched the rise of the nuns, right? The religiously unaffiliated. They're mostly younger, and they just don't claim any faith, any religion. They might be spiritual, but it's really hard to nail down what in the world that means. It's certainly not historic Christianity by any measure. But now we're watching the rise of the nuns, the religiously disaffiliated. So around 35, a little bit over 35%, one in three left church last year, and they're not coming back. One in three. If you look at the numbers over the course of my lifetime, you find the average, you account for the highs and the lows, the lines all look like this. And people have reasons, you understand. Like they don't. Nobody just wakes up somewhere and like, well, I don't need church anymore. No, there's reasons. I mean, one of the leading reasons is people just self-report. They just don't believe. Okay, that one makes sense. But there are a lot of people that claim, yes, I believe, but I'm just not going to do the church thing anymore. And they've got reasons, and not all of them are bad reasons. One of the number one reasons, and there's several, a loss of confidence in church leadership. And let's be frank, who can blame them? What have we watched over the last 10, 15 years? Extremely high-profile failures of leadership. We have watched sex abuse scandals, not just in the Catholic Church, that's just been the most prominent one, in the Southern Baptist Church, in all sorts of churches. We've watched the churches and institutions and leaders that we've put up on pedestals, places like Willow Creek, These are the places in the past. We went to their conferences. We bought their books. I'm talking about pastors now. These are the people we said, we want to be like them. Number one religious podcast in the country right now, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. It's a story about Mark Driscoll, the church that he grew at rates that are hard to believe. And then overnight, the whole thing blew up. Give it a listen. It's really interesting. But we've watched so many leaders fail. We've seen so many scandals. But do you know what I think? I think that the scandals and the failed churches and the decline in attendance and the decline in religiosity and all of it, I think they're trailing indicators. They're lagging indicators that the real problem was much earlier and much deeper. There's several we could pick on. I'll pick on the obvious one. It's the issue of biblical literacy. George Gallup and Jim Castelli, the researchers, they put it this way. Americans revere the Bible. We hold it up, the word of the Lord, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they become a nation of biblical illiterates. According to the data from the Barna Research Group, 60% of Americans can't name 5 of the Ten Commandments. No wonder people break the Ten Commandments all the time. They don't know what they are, says George Barna. Though some of the statistics are enough to perplex even those who are aware of the problem. A Barna poll indicated that at least 12% of adults in the United States believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Not true, by the way. In case you were like, is she? No. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Just so you know, those are names of cities, not people. And a considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. That'd be Jesus. We're in trouble, people. And I'm not so foolish to stand up here and think that my little church is the one exception to all the statistics. We're a Bible-believing church, yes? If I asked you to raise your hand and said, are you willing to die for the word of the Lord? I think most of you are like, yes, I will die for the word of the Lord. Then why don't we read it? Why don't we read it like we're willing to die for it? So I've gone back to God's word, and the question that has been so heavy on my heart is, God, is there something in your word that you have revealed that will help us live in days such as these? Lord, is there something in your word that will teach me how to live faithfully in this sort of cultural context? How do I live rightly when this is the state of our nation, our culture, and our church? Lord, right now I would settle for living sanely in a world that seems to be going mad. Is there a metaphor or a word picture or a story that can frame up our experiences, that can help us make sense and help us chart a path forward? And teach us how to live and to be your church. Well, this is what I came up with. Exile. Exile. Exile is a displacement. Exile is when you are forced out of the place that is familiar and known and comfortable, and you aren't given the choice. It's a loss of place when all the walls are broken down and the city gates have been burned. Exile is an uprooting. You have been taken to a place that is not familiar, it's uncomfortable, and the language is strange. maybe you understand the words, but you don't understand them in the way that they're being used, and the values and the customs aren't yours. Because the whole of your life has been uprooted and transplanted somewhere else. It's the death of an identity. When you go into exile, something in you dies. This is exactly what happened to Israel in the Old Testament. Something of their national identity died when they were carried away by force from their homeland to a different place. They had imagined so long that, well, we're this sort of people, but exile shattered the delusions. And it is a crumbling of the institutions and structures that you previously used to make sense of your world and your life. The king is gone. And his throne has been toppled and his palace has been destroyed. Actually, for the Israelites, the king's been gone for a while. The one who had been on the throne was a puppet king. He wasn't a very good leader, but it wasn't just that they took the king, they took the elders and the leaders. The people who used to explain to you how we're going to get through this, the ones that told you what the plan was, they're gone. They took the elders, but they also took the young people, the talented ones, the ones that were up and coming, the ones you thought, they've got potential. What they took was your future. King's gone. So are the priests. And so is the temple. They destroyed that too. And it was so much more than a building, you understand. It wasn't just a building and a sacrificial system that you thought you could use to placate this God who you thought was going to protect you. It was more than that. The temple represented his presence. You knew God was here because we had the temple. It's his house. But now the house is gone. And perhaps the only thing more disorienting than being lost yourself, being taken to a strange place, is losing your God. Because his house is gone and we don't know where he went. That, in a nutshell, is what exile is. And what I say to you this morning is I believe the church is going into an experience of exile. Now, you might look at me like, Pastor, it ain't that bad. You're being a little melodramatic this morning. You've been watching a little too much news. You should go outside, get some fresh air, lay off all that doom scrolling. You'll be fine. You understand, right, that exile is not a catastrophic event. Going into exile is a process. If you arrive at the catastrophic event, you're simply on the tail end of it. The process of exile for Israel and Judah, remember the kingdom divided, it took 150 years. There were some catastrophic moments along the way. 9/11. Pearl Harbor. But most of the process is a slow fade. And because it's a long, slow process going into exile, and human beings have an incredible capacity to adapt to the new normal, there will always be people in denial about the reality of it. Oh, it ain't that bad. The capacity for denial of Judah, the southern kingdom, when they watched the northern kingdom of Israel destroyed and carried off by the Assyrians, was incredible. In 722, the Assyrians came, they destroyed the city of Samaria, Israel went to exile, and Judah remained in denial. Oh, that'll never happen here. Of course it happened to Israel. They committed the sin of Jeroboam, didn't they? That's what Scripture tells us. They left collective Israel. They became their own kingdom, and they built their own temples, and they made an idol to Yahweh, and Yahweh doesn't want an idol of him, and what Yahweh really wants is for people to come to Jerusalem and worship here in this house. And so, of course, God punished them, but he's not going to punish us, because we've got the temple. We've got the presence of God. Nothing bad can happen in Jerusalem. And that notion was actually reinforced by God's action just 20 years later. In 701, the Assyrians came back, conquered essentially everything around Jerusalem, and then besieged Jerusalem. But because the king was Hezekiah, because he was a godly man, because he sought the Lord delivered them, but his deliverance only seemed to reinforce this idea that somehow we're special, that we really don't have to change our ways. We've got the temple, and that's enough. So God sends the prophet Jeremiah. Chapter 7. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, "We are delivered," only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to that place that was in Shiloh. This is northern Israel's holy place. Go to the place in Shiloh where I made my name dwell at first and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to this house, this temple that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out your kinsmen and all the offspring of Ephraim, which is another way of talking about the northern kingdom. Now you would imagine that people would hear these words, heavy words, by the prophet and say, maybe we should amend our way. But what you find out is that for every prophet who spoke the word of the Lord, there was probably another 10 who did not. Jeremiah chapter 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hope. They speak visions of their own mind, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise the word of the Lord, it'll be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. Note to self, when you find somebody who tells you everything you want to hear and then says, thus saith the Lord, watch out. Watch out. Jeremiah chapter 23. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, and this is really important context here in a second. Have you seen what she did? The faithless one, Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she's done all this, she'll return to me. But she did not. And here's what's worse. Her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Israel did it, Judah saw it. She saw that for all of her adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she went on too, and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. They did not see the signs and take it to heart. In the days of King Josiah, the year is 640 BC, and Josiah is put on the throne. Josiah is 8 years old. If you want to know how bad it is, that's how bad it is. They think their best option is to put an 8-year-old on the throne. That's your sign. He was, in fact, the last righteous king in Judah. When Josiah was 26, which is just 36 years before the kingdom would be eliminated, Jerusalem would be destroyed, 586. When he was 26 years old, he began a building project. He wanted to rebuild God's temple, fix it up. As they're building and working in there, they find the scroll of Deuteronomy, the scroll of the law, and they bring the scroll out and they read it to the king, and the contrast between what it is God desires from his people and the way they were actually living was so great, in distress, he rips his clothing. So the king decides what is necessary is a project of reform. He begins reforming everything. He throws the cult prostitutes out of the temple because that was happening. He took the statues to Asherah, to Baal, and all the other idols out of the Lord's temple. He completely cleansed it, and he brought back worship as described in the law. He brought back the celebration of the Passover, and he knocked down the high places, and he smashed the idols, and he defiled all the places where idols in the nation had been worshipped. Pretty good stuff, isn't it? But in the years of Josiah, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, they did not return to me with their whole heart, but in pretense only. And we might ask, man, that doesn't sound like a pretense. That sounds like really good religious reform, does it not? And guess what? As he's reforming the nation religiously, he's also having really, really great political success. Because at this time, the Assyrian Empire, remember the ones that conquered northern Israel, they're in decline and Babylon is on the rise. And in that power vacuum, Josiah is able to reclaim much of the original homeland. And so all of a sudden, you have this really Jewish national identity that's coalescing with, we're reclaiming our homeland and we're really worshiping Yahweh, and these are really good times. And so how can God say that it's in pretense? Let me use some evangelical language. Look at all the fruit. How do you argue with success? The numbers don't lie. Why do you think they turned back? For love of Yahweh? Or for a sense of national security in an age of incredible anxiety? Because they read Deuteronomy, they knew what it said. If you obey my law, I will bless you. If you break my law, this land will be cursed and you will be spat out of it. Well, we don't want that, so we better follow the law. Oh, but God is not deceived. I told you that the Assyrians were in decline, and Egypt was getting nervous. Because Egypt had found a nice balance of power between their empire and the Assyrian empire, and they liked the balance as it was. They wanted to maintain the status quo. What Egypt worried about was a Babylonian empire rising up stronger than the Assyrians, another empire that would threaten their own position. So Pharaoh Necho took his army and he marched to Carchemish, where he would fight with the Assyrians against the Babylonians. Now, King Josiah, he's no friend of the Assyrians. He prefers the Babylonians. And for Necho to get to Carchemish, he has to go through Israel. So when Josiah hears about this, he says, not on my watch. You want to help the Assyrians? You've got to come through me. So Josiah takes his army. He marches into the Megiddo Valley, where we get our word Armageddon. Well, guess what? Pharaoh Necho went right through him. And Josiah died in battle. And with him, so also his reform. Because immediately after his death, his son took the throne. His son was one of the worst leaders of Judah. He brought back all the idols, brought back all the paganism. And all that was left of the reform was the memory of it. And in short order, you get to 586, the Babylonians come, and they destroy Jerusalem. The temple is gone, the king is gone, and hope is dead. They hoped in so much, you see. They hoped in the temple, but that hope has been dashed. They had hoped in their leaders, and well, that hope died with Josiah, and they even hoped for a season in Egypt. They thought, well, maybe Egypt will come bail us out, because they don't like the Babylonians, but the Egyptians never came. They had no more hope. Let me ask you this, what have you been hoping in? I mean, you don't have to think for 33 years, but just think in the last 18 months, 2 years, what have you been hoping in? Where have we put our hope? In science? 2 weeks to flatten the curve 18 months later? Have you been hoping in a vaccine? Of course, because if we get the vaccine, then everything goes back to normal. That's what we were promised and we were hoping, weren't we? How's that worked out for us? Are you hoping in our leaders? Really? Are we still hoping that if we can get the next election, if we can just get our guy into office, if we can get the Congress back, then we can go back to everything? Are we still hoping in that? Are you hoping in our institutions? Which ones aren't hopelessly broken? So I would stand up this morning and say, there is no hope. Not in those things. All right, who's ready for the benediction? I know what you're thinking. You're like, if this is what happens when he has extra time to prepare, he comes back with a funeral sermon. This is terrible. Can I give you a eulogy? Eulogy is a Latin word that means good words, and some of you look like you need to hear some good words. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Hear the language. To those who are elect exiles in the dispersion. The Greek word there for dispersion is diaspora. It's actually hardly a Greek word. We've really anglicized this. We use it in English in the exact same sense. It's the diaspora. It's the reality that when the Jewish people went into exile, that happened over 120 to 150 year period with the Assyrians, the Babylonians, but eventually, 70 years after Jerusalem was conquered, the Persians came. And the Persians had a different sort of policy. When they conquered, they said, hey, everybody gets to go home. And many of the Jews did, but not all of them. So the reality in first century Palestine is that there are Jews scattered all over the world, from Rome to Africa to Persia. There are people who aren't living in their homeland. So he's saying, to the elect, the chosen exiles who are living spread out away from the homeland. Now, we hear language like that, and of course we assume that Peter is writing to Jews. And this even makes sense if we think back to the book of Acts. Remember, the Apostle Paul comes, and he meets with Peter and all the apostles in Jerusalem, and they hammer out this agreement. Peter and the 12 are going to minister to the Jews, and Paul's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That's the deal. So we might hear this and think, oh, he's just writing to Jews. Except we know that he isn't. You go on and read the letter and you discover that he can't possibly be writing to Jews. There's a number of examples. I'll give you one this morning. It comes from chapter 2, verse 10. He says, once y'all were not a people. You can't say that to Jews. They've been a people for a very long time. Theologically, it wouldn't make sense. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. The Jews have been God's people for some time now. Peter knows this. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter has to be talking to Gentile believers throughout the Roman Empire. That's an interesting way to talk to him, isn't it? I mean, he's talking to people that probably were born there. They're saying exile, dispersion, diaspora. We've lived here our whole life. Our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents lived here. This is our hometown. We've never gone anywhere. So you see what Peter's doing then, right? He is borrowing the language of the experience of exile, the language of election, the language of dispersion, and he's saying this is how Christians should think of themselves. I will say very briefly what we will be unpacking in the next 6 weeks. When you belong to God, you are no longer at home in this world as it now is. When you belong to God, you do not belong in this world as it now is. When I say to you that I think the church is going into exile, I think our propensity is to hear me describing a problem. And then we go looking for a solution. And because the American church has had this unique experience of revivalism over the centuries, we're prone to think all we need is one more great awakening, one more good revival, and we'll get back to being this Christian nation as if that was the point from the outset. But if I'm understanding Peter correctly, he's borrowing this language from the history of the Jewish people and saying to Christians, this now is who you are. So maybe this morning, when you hear me say, I believe the church is going into exile, maybe it's a lot less of a problem and maybe it sounds more like the solution. It may just be going into exile will actually feel a lot more like a homecoming. Finding our true selves, if we can use that language. Because I've spent a lot of time, looking at the evangelical church, the history of the evangelical movement. And the conclusion I'm coming to is that the evangelical church today looks a lot like a confused person wandering alone by themselves out in a field looking for themselves, some sense of identity of who they are in the midst of a hostile culture that's dismissed them from the table. So when I say we're going into exile, part of what I'm saying is that it is time to come back to the Word of God. It is time to stop caring what the culture says about the church. I don't care if it's conservative, right-wing culture. or liberal, I don't care. It's time to stop caring what culture says about the church and come back to Scripture and hear what God says about the church. And when we hear, then it will be time to obey. You guys are never letting me have time off again. That's where we're going for the next 6 weeks. Things will have to change if we are going to survive. And I don't say that to be inflammatory. I say it because I believe it deep in my bones. We have to find our way back to being a biblical church, not just in name, but in truth. Or we will not survive the days that are ahead. Now, I said this morning that there was no hope. That may have been a little inflammatory. Can I send you this morning with words of hope? Those of you who are awake, like, yes, please, okay. Blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Oh, there it is. I got to say it again, church. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those are good words and a good hope. I do believe we're going into exile, church. Welcome home.